Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be back. It seems like it's been far too long. I think we're fixing that on the schedule. I think I'll be back in April as well. So it's been a little crazy busy in my life over the last couple of years, but I'm looking forward to re-engaging up here and being back a little more often. Good to see everybody. The crowd keeps getting bigger and bigger in here every time I come. Jim, we can go back to years ago when it was you and me in the fence post.
That's right.
Today, let's begin. Before we jump into the message, I want to go to Exodus 12. I referred to it in the prayer that we did for young Marcus, and with the passing of Clarence and everything that happens is the circle of life. It's a blessing to see new life, that God brings new life amongst us. And we are coming up on the Passover season. Passover is in 13 days. How do I know that? Today is the first day of the first month of a brand new year. Exodus chapter 12, verse 2 says, this month, well, let's go to verse 1, because it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the lands of Egypt, saying, so this is coming from God himself, this month shall be the beginning of your months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Today is the first day of the first month of God's year. Why? And that's important because way back in Genesis 1, these signs and seasons that we read about in verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. That seasons, as you likely know, and if you don't, this might be something new for you. Check this out. Go to your concordance and look at this. That word seasons is moed, which is not referring to summer, spring, winter, or fall. It's referring to the holy day season. And that word moed, seasons, is the same word, and I'll have you flip over to Leviticus 23, and verse 2, before we jump into the message on the unforgiving heart, Leviticus 23, verse 2, which outlines the holy day plan, says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. The same word, moed. So when God created the lights in the sky, the sun and the moon, he didn't create them. Well, he did. Part of it was what summer, winter, and all these seasons that we have. But that word seasons there, these lights were created so that we knew how to keep his holy day plan. The sun, the weekly Sabbath, we know when we keep the Sabbath based on the rising and the setting of the sun. We know when we keep the annual holy days based on the waxing and the waning of the moons. And it's an interesting, while we don't celebrate the new year, it's not a commanded celebration anywhere in Scripture. You can't find it here in Leviticus 23. It's important to know that today's a new year. And today's the first day of the first month. Why? So that in 2 weeks, 13 days, when it's time to show up for Passover, we know when the time is right. So just it's rare that we get to talk about the new year on the new year, and that we gather on a Sabbath, and that it actually happens to be a Sabbath. So let's go to, as we jump into the message, let's go to Mark chapter 3. Some time ago, I was in a conversation with some church members, not actually in Canada. I was visiting outside of Canada. And the comment was that God can forgive anything, which is a natural comment for us to make. But I actually threw something out and said, wait a second, that sounds nice, but is that true? Can God forgive anything? Does God forgive anything? We go to Mark chapter 3 and verse 28. We see that here Christ says, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So, I don't know if Pastor Adrian has covered his message on blaspheming the Holy Spirit up here in Ottawa. I think he gave it back in Burlington a couple of years ago. this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit can be manifested in any number of ways, and that's not the purpose of this message, so I'm just sort of using this as a jumping off point. Willfully representing God for personal gain, we see that in the example of Simon Magus. Misusing the Holy Spirit for personal gain, representing God in a wrong way. So here, when Christ is referring to this, this is one way that God refuses to forgive. But this is heavy. This is no one here. I mean, we're followers of God. Far be it from us to think that we would even blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Hebrews 6. We see something else where Paul here covers, and we've covered this in other messages. We study the book of Hebrews. And Pastor Adrian likely has gone through this here. Verse 4, 5, and 6 in Hebrews 6, we read, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Then that word "if" is properly translated as "and," because "and they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." So this series of "ands," it's almost like a checklist that if you have received the Holy Spirit, if you've committed your way to this life, and you find yourself and you've gone through this, if you find yourself on a downward path, and you've come through and you've checked all these off, it's not that you go through and check them off, but if God checks them off for you and you've completely turned your back and willfully gone against God, he says here that you cannot come again to repentance. Let's go to Matthew 10. So we see a couple of examples here where Christ, and then Christ through Paul, because we know Paul was trained by Christ himself for 3 years, say, give us examples of what it seems like he says he's not going to forgive. Verse 32, Christ says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Here Christ makes forgiveness plain for all who want it. All who want it. Verse 33, we continue, "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So we see an example here that if we deny God, knowingly deny God and deny Jesus Christ. And if you've been following the Revelation Bible studies, Pastor Rainer is going through that sort of thing where coming the end time when all of these things happen, what Satan wants us to do is to deny Christ. And this little short period of trial that we'll have to go through, when we come to the end of it, our mission is to not deny Christ and to stay true to God. That is what he wants from us. But as we see these things here, clearly this is all about heart and intent. And if you're sitting here, if you're a child of God, this is hard to compute. I would never consider blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I would never consider turning my back and walking away from God. So these concepts of God not being able to forgive, as long as we stay on the right path, as long as our heart is true and we want to please God, these concepts almost won't apply to us. They won't apply to us as long as our hearts and our intent remains pure. These situations that fall under the unpardonable sin seem distant and theoretical because we have no plans on doing that. For 1 Corinthians 12, we'll just touch on it real briefly here, verse 13. Paul provides a warning to us, to his body. I do this every time. It's not 1 Corinthians 12:13, and every time I write this down, I don't go back and correct it. The scripture says it refers to take heed. you think you take heed to those who think they stand, take heed lest you fall. If someone comes up with what exactly that scripture is, I will correct it here for the record, for you and for those on video or on audio. Paul here does provide a warning about thinking that we can't succumb to evil. So we must always be conscious of the fact that if we don't stay connected to God, we stay connected to the vine, that we're in constant prayer and study, that we could succumb, that we can never think that we would never succumb. But really, when we laying that all aside as a basis for a jumping off point here, blaspheming the Holy Spirit and completing that checklist that Paul provides for us in Hebrews 6 seems like a foreign concept. I think we don't all come here worrying that we've blasphemed the Holy Spirit this week, or worrying that we've completely turned our backs on God. That's not part of our DNA. That's not who we are. Because we care for God and we want to please Him. Let's go to Matthew 6, and we'll really start digging into what I want to talk about here today in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, part of what has been called the Sermon on the Mount. Jim referred to it a little bit in his words of exhortation, talking about salt, and he referred back to the Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, we get into the disciples asked him how to pray, and we get what is called the Lord's Prayer. And we see this in verse 9. In this manner, Christ says, therefore pray. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We know it. There used to be a time that we used to say this in school. When I was young and growing up in a Sabbath-keeping church, we were prevented from saying the Lord's Prayer at school because it was repetitive. And at the time, that made sense. I wish we said the Lord's Prayer today in school. Even if it is repetitive, it would be nice if somebody said the Lord's Prayer every day, but we don't. But verse 12, interestingly enough, required an explanation in verse 14. For some reason, Christ felt the need that I have to expand and explain this thing I said in verse 12. For if, we're in verse 14 now, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I suppose that it would be wrong to say that God can't forgive anything. That's above our pay grade. Far be it from us to say God can't do anything. But He has certainly provided us a list with what He won't forgive. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, willfully turning our back on God to the point, that's just not stumbling. This is not going through a deep trial and questioning where you are. This is willfully, completely turning your back, purposefully walking the other way, and walking your way far enough down that path to the point that you require the blood of Christ again. And that's so rare. That is so rare. And then thirdly, what we see here, an unforgiving heart. Today, what I would like to do as we come upon Passover in 2 weeks is take a look at where we're most vulnerable, and that is an unforgiving heart. While we must be conscious of the fact that we could blaspheme the Holy Spirit and we could turn our back against God, that is the depths of a heart that shouldn't be part of our DNA. An unforgiving heart, we're vulnerable here because we're human beings. We are still working on becoming Christ-like. So let's dig into this concept of an unforgiving heart with Passover on the horizon. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch, but I'd like to show you something interesting here with what we were talking about. Now, you may recall some I think I covered it at Feast a couple of years ago, and I've covered it before here. When we get into studying God's Word, sometimes it's important to dig into Greek words and what the Greek words mean. An example, there's two examples of that that I love to use. That is love and judge. Love, if you don't turn there, but some notes. If you go to John 21 and Christ's, John 20 or 21, where he had that back and forth with Peter, do you love me? Then feed my flock. The word love, sometimes when we use English words and we simplify it down, there's actually different Greek words that are used, which completely change the meaning. There's the sexual love, eros. There's the brotherly love, philia. And there's the godly love, agape. That connects, that exchange in John 21 is back and forth with actually Peter. Christ said, do you agape me? Peter says, Lord, you know I philia you. Peter, do you agape me? Lord, you know I philia you. The third time was, Peter, do you philia me? Well, yes, I philia you. So we're not going to get off on a tangent, but it's important to sometimes break down these words, that there's actually some deeper meaning here when we understand the Greek words are different. Judge is another one. You go into 1 Corinthians and you have, don't judge, judge. Anyone who wants to prove whether you can or can't judge can pull out a scripture and say, we're not to judge. Well, we are to judge. There are three different Greek words for judge, completely meaning different things. One is, the root word is krino. And that word really means to have to condemn, to have the. And at this point, God has the power to condemn. We will eventually have that power when we are brought into the God family. We'll have that power. I guess power is the right word, but I don't mean it from a worldly sense. Diakrino means to discern right from wrong. That we have the we must do. And anakrino has to do with self-examination. Anyway. I used all those points to say sometimes we need to dig into these Greek words and find out that they're actually three different words. And that's why they change the whole context of things. Here, when we're looking at the unforgiving heart, there's something interesting here. The word to forgive here is 863 in Strong's. And it's aphiemi. 863 in the Greek Strong's. And it's aphiemi. And it is the same word for every usage. Which sometimes when I dig in, I go, okay, so that's the same. There's nothing hidden here. It's not like if I go into judge and I go, which judge word is this or which love word is this? Here it's the same word. Every time, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then verse 14 and 15 with the explanation. Every time the word forgive is used, it's the same word. But while I was studying this, I noticed in Strong's, so when you look in, up in Strong's, you look up the word, it'll provide the Greek number. And then, when it's a verb, there's this second number. And I was noticing they're different numbers. What is this? What this is in the Greek grammar, when we discuss the verbs, there's an additional concept of mood that is added that helps you explain where the author was trying to come from. And that's what I'd like to dig in and show you here, because it was powerful for me as I'm preparing for Passover. It helps us understand the writer's intent when using a specific verb, and the Greeks made extensive use of it. When you go into Strong's, I'm not a Greek scholar enough to say every time you go into Strong's there's a mood behind a verb, but I'm pretty sure there is. If I'm not, you can. That's not the point here. So if there are verbs used where the mood is not indicated, I apologize. But verbs come with moods in the Greek language. And you've heard Pastor Adrian talk about how Greek is a beautiful language that is robust and full of description. That comes in part because there are moods used with Greek words, Greek verbs. So let's dig into what I'm talking about, these moods, and see where I'm going with this. Let's go to verse 12. And forgive us our debts. This mood. And there's four moods. The moods are imperative, indicative, subjunctive, and optative. You can find this on the internet if you didn't have time to write that down. But let's dig into what these mean, and you'll see where I'm coming from, I hope. So verse 12, and forgive us our debts. This forgive is the imperative tense. And when you have the imperative tense, the imperative mood, it is expressing a command or a request. Almost declarative. But here, it's we call it imperative here. Continuing in verse 12, as we forgive our debtors. That second forgive is in the indicative mood. That is simply stating a fact. The indicative mood is stating a fact. And I'm going to wrap this up when I come through here. So when we get into the sermon discussion, if there's something we missed, we can discuss and we can fill in some blanks. Verse 15, let's now go down to verse 15, the explanation. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If you don't forgive, we have a different mood here used, and that is the subjunctive mood. And this subjunctive mood expresses a doubt, a wish, or a possibility. Okay? We'll review this in a second. So this is the subjunctive mood expressing a doubt, wish, or possibility. Continuing in verse 15, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the indicative mood. Again, we covered this already. This is simply expressing a fact. So, the imperative mood, the indicative mood, and the subjunctive mood are used here. Let me paraphrase this using the definitions of what these moods mean and see if we can't make a connection here. Here's what I think these two scriptures mean. Let me read them first again. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The explanation, but if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Understanding these moods now, here's what I think this means. When we make a request of forgiveness from God, that's the imperative. When we request God for forgiveness, it is predicated on our acknowledgement of the fact, that's the indicative, that we have nothing to forgive anyone else of. So if we make the request, when we make the request of God for forgiveness, it is predicated on the fact that we have nothing to forgive anyone else of. Part two, and if there is any doubt in our minds, if there's any doubt in our minds that we may have not forgiven someone something, then God simply won't forgive us. We put him in a position where he won't forgive us. That's what I think that means. And let's look at it again. Forgive us our debts, indicative. Imperative. God, I'm requesting forgiveness. As we forgive our debtors, I'm telling you, when I come to you and asking for forgiveness, I'm telling you, by the mere fact that I'm coming, that I'm clean with everybody else. I've got nothing. I've got no skeletons. I got no bad feelings. I don't have anything against a brother. And I understand that you've told me, God, that if I don't do that, if there's any doubt in my mind, I'm putting you in a position where you can't forgive me, because I don't have a clean heart with everybody else. This, for me, when I saw this and when I made these connections with the mood of verbs, was mind-blowing. This blew my mind. Let's take a look at some familiar scriptures that we've read many times in light of this concept of God simply stating a fact, because that was in the imperative, that last statement. He's simply stating a fact that he simply won't forgive us if there remains any doubt in our hearts that we haven't forgiven somebody of something. Let's go to Matthew. We're in Matthew 6. Let's go to Matthew 5. And I'm throwing this out there for your consideration. I'm new to this mood in verbs. This is what I studied. I'm throwing this out there for your consideration for us, and we can discuss after. But let's look at these scriptures. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. We're gathering on the holy days, and we're going to present an offering. We here now have a something we practice where we ask God to accept our offering. When we come and present an offering as a group before God, the entire group here is depending on the fact that you have nothing against a brother, because God here is saying, I don't want your money if you have anything against a brother. So when you come into the presence of the congregation and you present an offering, everybody else is relying on the fact that you're clean with everybody. so that God can accept our offering. CGI will take your money and we'll put it in the bank account, and we'll trust that I have the president here. We will accept it's part of the budget, and we will bring it, and we will use it wisely with the stewardship that is there. God accepting it is beyond CGI. We need to make sure we're clean of our mind and of our hearts as part of a congregation that's bringing an offering before God. Let's go to Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1 verse 12. Similar concept. When you come to appear before me, Isaiah 1 verse 12, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Here, obviously, the context here is to Israel and to Judah. Here you see specifically talking to Judah at this point, and talking to them about the fact that they are so evil that they're trying to practice these things God put in play, but because their hearts are so evil, God wants nothing to do with them. God is the one that instituted, we read it right at the very beginning, God instituted these feast days. But Judah here was so evil, and their hearts were not right, that God wanted no part of it. He doesn't want us showing up and looking the part, and then not playing the part. And we see that here in Isaiah 1. Let's go back to 1 John 4. First John 4, verse 20. If someone says, that's 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. God can see through our hearts, and he will know. But let's not put ourselves in a position where God calls us a liar. Let's not ever find ourselves in a position where God can look at me and say, that Murray's a liar. He tells me that he loves me, but then he goes and he treats the brother in a way that is unbecoming a child of mine. James chapter 5. Here we have a command from God through James. James 5, verse 16, to confess trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, verse 14, verse 15, we talked to you, we obviously use these as impetus for anointing folks. But keep in mind, and we get this through the narrative of the Bible, that it is less our physical lives that God is interested in and more our spiritual lives. So when we talk about healing, every time we read healing, there is a part to play in the physical healing. God is always first and foremost concerned with our spiritual healing. And here, this is not what some other universal religions have with confessing sins to people. This has to do with if we have something between us, we need to just talk to each other. Confess what has gone on and be healed, because this life is all about relationship. Our interaction with God and with each other is all about relationship, and those relationships need healing. Why? When we pray for God to forgive us, it is dependent upon the fact that we are square with everybody. We've got no hidden agendas or nothing that we're holding on to. Academically, when I looked at these numbers and I couldn't figure out what they were and did some study and found out these were different moods that mean completely different things when they're used in context, this took me back. And actually, it stopped me. It stopped me when I considered this. When I read these scriptures again and looked back on my life of 25 years as a baptized member, and the times I know I held things inside and didn't let them go. I can't help but wonder now what God was thinking of me while I was worshiping Him and succumbing to these feelings that I was holding on to these things. And I was holding on to issues that I had with other brethren that I should have let go. We don't turn there, but that Job's aha moment in Job 42 where he said, I thought I knew you, but now I see. This is a bit of an aha moment for me. I see faces of people I didn't forgive. Some are gone now. Some are still around. That I felt were beneath my forgiveness. When nothing, think about it, nothing I have ever done is beneath God's forgiveness. But for some reason, in my immaturity, I felt the need that, you know what, I can't forgive this person. This is beneath me. That person needs to come to me. When I got this concept, I was thinking, I need to do something about this. I need to go talk to people that I haven't patched things up with, even if they have no clue that there's an issue. And I caught myself thinking, but what if they don't ask for my forgiveness in return? How am I going to handle that? And then I'm thinking, that's not the point. That's not the point. I fight, as a human being, my inner need for fairness. But fairness is not a biblical concept. You can't find fair in the Bible. Fair is man's concept, that everything must be equal. Then I realize that this walk is really tough. This walk demands that I forgive, regardless of how anybody reacts to that. Becoming Christ-like, be you therefore perfect, Matthew 5:48, you can mark that down, you probably know it by heart. Become you therefore perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect, is a lifelong journey. It is a lifelong journey. And that is what separates the sheep from the goats. That's what separates the sheep from the goats. We won't turn there, but Matthew 25, verse 31 to 40 is that parable about the sheep from the goats. And it is taking care of these smallest details. What seems like a small detail, it counts. It counts. Because if there's any doubt, remember how that subjunctive was defined. If there's any doubt is a small thing. I can worry about that next year. I can worry about that later. And then you receive news that your brother's died. Now it's between you and God to fix. And it's fixable. God will forgive when we have it in our hearts and we clean our hearts. And that's as we work towards Passover in the next couple of weeks. We all need to do that. We all need to check and make sure that when we walk into the Passover service and we participate in the foot washing ceremony, and if you're baptized, if you participate in the bread and the wine, that your heart is clean and you have nothing against anyone. We must come, that is part of examining ourselves. Let's go to Exodus 15. The withholding of forgiveness, if we find ourselves in a spot of withholding forgiveness, which really is what that is. That is that terrible, terrible word of bitterness. That's what withholding forgiveness is. And we can see many examples in Scripture here of this in play. Let's go to Exodus 15, verse 22. Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So again, remember where we are. Remember the context. They just were released from Egypt while God was pummeling Egypt with these plagues so that his people could leave. They are freed from slavery that they've been in for 400 years, and they come upon the Red Sea, and all of a sudden they get mad. And God says, you know what? Just touch the walk, get walking. And they walk out there, and they're saved, and the waters come crashing in against all of Egypt that are chasing them. And they are free on the other side. There's not a care in the world. They are free from their past slavery. They don't have anybody chasing them. God has proven more than 11 times, 10 plagues, plus the Red Sea, that he's got their back. And what we see here, and then we think, came, verse 23, when they come to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, and the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And they're complaining. After all that God has done, 3 days it took them to figure out that it's time to complain. And the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and ordinance for them to share, and he tested them. And said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. I believe that this was no coincidence that the place they came to after the Red Sea was Marah, the place of bitter waters. And how quickly they allowed outside circumstances to turn their hearts against God. God had clearly proven himself. And yet they allowed the outside circumstances to turn their heart. What else do we notice here? What else do we notice of what we read here? Verse 25, he cast it into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. God's way removes bitterness. God's way removes bitterness. When we are completely plugged into God's way of life, doing things his way, being completely sold and following him completely, no reservations, there's no place for bitterness. So if you find yourself in a place of bitterness, that's an indication that maybe there's some time that you need with God to check on things. Because God's way removes bitterness. And following his laws keep us in a good state of mind. If you follow these ways, regardless of outside circumstances, I will keep you healthy. Because he is the Lord who heals. And removing bitterness is being healed. It is more than just having a physical disease healed. This is an emotional healing. And when God removes bitterness. Let's go to Ruth 1. We saw the waters of Marah. In Ruth, we see an individual who changed her name to Marah because she became bitter. You likely know the story of Ruth and Naomi and Orpah. Naomi was their mother-in-law. She married a man named Elimelech. He had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They married two Moabite girls, Ruth and Orpah. And then the father was killed, the husbands were killed, and these three ladies were left on their own, which in patriarchal times, that was a big deal. That was a big, big deal. And we'll pick up the story in verse 11, Ruth 1. Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? What are you still hanging around with me for? Go back to Moab with your people. I'm an anchor. I'm just an anchor that's going to weigh you down. Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, and go, for I am too old to have a husband. And this again is referring to the Levirate law, which allowed for brothers to take the widow of one of their brothers, if their brother died, take on that widow and provide a son for the name of the son, the brother who died, because of the patriarchal system that allowed for the carrying on of the name of the brother. And here Orpah's saying, I'm way too old to even provide you with replacement husbands, to even participate in this levirate law. And would you, even if I did, are you going to wait around for the 20, 25, or 30 years for them to grow to the age where they can actually take you on as a wife? Go back. Just go back. Verse 19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." This isn't my fault. This is God's fault. I've done something in my life that God is punishing me for. And I'm being punished here because I must have done something wrong. And this, I am bitter here. I went out full. I had the world by the tail. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. I came home, and this is God's fault. I am where I'm at because this is God's fault. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Naomi allowed her circumstances to make her bitter, and she looked for places to cast blame. These are eerily similar to Job's struggles. Job was looking for, if you go through the first 33 chapters of Job, and again, there's an issue that is important to point out. When you go through Job, you can't pull up just numbers. You can't just pull verses out of Job and use them as scripture, because the first three friends were using foreign philosophy to try to convince Job of why things were going on. When you get to Elihu in chapter 34, there's where you can count on. You can take those scriptures out and go, okay, I can use those. But we see Job's struggles with trying to figure out where blame was going to be. Ruth 4. Let's go back to Ruth 4. We often focus on Ruth as part of this story. Easy, because the book's named after her. But notice how the arrival of the kinsman redeemer helped Naomi overcome her bitterness. It did. It was more than just helping Ruth. This was helping Naomi. Verse 13 of Ruth 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." And we know where this led to in three or four generations, to King David. May his name be famous throughout Israel. Wow. From someone who was bitter, that God completely punished her and emptied her of anything that she had, to now being a forerunner of King David. And if King David, Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. She could have waited around for seven sons to be born. She would not have been as blessed as what she was blessed through Boaz being the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. Let's go to Genesis 45. Genesis 45. Before we jump into this, let's recap the story of Joseph. Genesis 37 tells us that this journey he was on began at the age of 17. After when his brothers, you remember, took him captive, they were going to kill him. Then I think Judah stood up and said, "We can't do this." Then they slaughtered an animal, covered it in blood, sold him to that passing tribe of wanderers, who then ultimately sold him to Potiphar in Egypt. And Potiphar was a captain of the Egyptian guard. He was imprisoned, as you'll recall, by a false accusation. Potiphar's wife accused him of mishandling her. And while he made the right choice, when this came up, what her intentions were, he got up and got out. But we know the story. There was a bit of his garment left behind. It allowed her the opportunity to place blame on Joseph when Potiphar found out what was going on. Then he was either betrayed or completely forgotten about by his cellmate, the butler. You remember, I believe the baker died as part of the dream. The butler lived on. The butler was released from prison, was brought up. He said, "You know what? I got you covered. I'll mention, and we'll make sure you get you out of here." And he was completely forgotten about. completely forgotten about. We then know that later on, Pharaoh found out about him. At 30 years old, he was released from prison and became Pharaoh's viceroy, the second in command in all of Egypt, put in charge of making sure that the 7 years of plenty provided food. So he comes out at 30. We've got 7 years of plenty that he was allowed to take in and make this economic plan to save Egypt and preserve some of this food. Then we get to this point where his brothers come looking for food 2 years later. We're now at 39 years old. This is 22 years since his brothers first betrayed him. With all that in mind, we're going to look at the story of his reuniting with his brothers. And think of the many, 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 many people that Joseph could have stuck it to as the viceroy of Egypt. I'm second in command. I've got control of all the storehouses. All of these people have done me in. My 11 brothers, the butler, and that's only the stories we know. Verse 1 of Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. He was so moved and emotional about this. Everyone could hear it. Can you imagine? We keep our emotions to ourselves. Imagine here, walking by the second in command of the country, and everyone can hear him wailing because he is so moved. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near, and then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it wasn't you who sent me here, but God." You didn't do this. Really? I could make the list of everything they did. And Joseph came to the point where he said, "This wasn't you. God used this. So I'm good. We're good. I'm happy to reconnect with you guys after 22 years. Because I see, after all of this, that God used this for good. So we're good. You know what? It does me no good to want revenge. Because God has used this for good. So now, it was not you, verse 8, who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord over all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." All the people that he could have stuck it to. And he said, "Listen, God's bigger than me. If he can do this, who am I to withhold forgiveness from you?" Let's go to Jonah 4. Jonah 4. I won't recap the story of Jonah for time's sake. You're likely aware of it if your dot is a short book. But we know Jonah, a prophet, was having trouble with God's direction. He felt that God should have made other decisions. And that his message of repentance he provided to the people of Nineveh. And who would have known? Who could have imagined? They actually would have listened and they repented. But so now God makes Jonah, from Jonah's perspective, God makes Jonah look bad. "You've made me into a false prophet. I said you were going to destroy Nineveh, and you haven't." And again, short-sightedness. Let's read chapter 4 here. "But it displeased Jonah," verse 1 of chapter 4, "exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, the Lord was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you are too nice to do this. I know you are a gracious and merciful God. How can you be so gracious and merciful that you would make me look bad as a prophet? Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, How can you be so gracious and merciful and loving and kind? What kind of God are you? One who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Wow. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And God, in his mercy, here is now trying to teach him a lesson. Ever so loving, ever so kind, trying to teach him this lesson. We're going to walk through it again, Jonah. He made a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. The magnitude of that statement, God, I would rather die than forgive. I would rather die than do what it takes to receive your mercy and your kindness. That's too much. I'm done. I'm out. I can't do this. Consider the gravity of that statement. Verse 9, then he said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? So God said, Are you sure? Are you sure you need to be angry about this? So Jonah repeats himself, just for clarity, God, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Imagine looking your Creator in the eye and saying, Your forgiveness is not worthy of me. I can't forgive someone. That is how mad I am. I can't forgive them, so you can keep your forgiveness. It is right for me to be angry about this to the point of death. Consider the gravity of that statement. Consider the gravity of that. Let's go to Romans 12. Just got a few more minutes here, just winding down. Romans 12. When we go to the book of Romans, this is a heavy, heavy book. So much doctrine in the first 11 chapters, mostly through Paul asking hypothetical questions and then answering them. And then the last five chapters, chapters 12 to 16, are really meaty, rubber meets the road, how do I become a better follower of God chapters. And we see this here in chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. We talked about the checklist in Hebrews 6. Let's read this checklist. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, but being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Being patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, blessing those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, be of the same mind one to another, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, do not be wise in your own opinion, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, as much as you have control over this, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There is so much to do. There's so much to do here. There's no time to harbor things. We don't have time to hang on to stuff. We got so many things we gotta check off and be busy doing. So many things to spend our energy on. There is no time to harbor anything against a brother or a sister. We must let go of these things. And that's what the coming through this Passover season helps us refocus on again. When I read this list, I go back to that list of faces that I wasted my energy on, and I consider the time I wasted with that instead of doing this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Part of our preparation for Passover is we come together as a congregation. And I know we've talked here, I know Pastor Adrian's talked here about discerning the Lord's body. It's a subject that comes up frequently. It's especially relevant at this time of year. When we come into this congregation, we are part of this group. We are part of the Lord. This is a part of the Lord's body. And we need to discern. We need to be watchful of each other. We need to understand that we are part of the body. This part of a body is a part of the body of Christ, and it inhabits a joint. And these joints go hand in hand when you go through Ephesians 11, providing edification to the entire body of Christ. And when we read, when we prepare for the Passover by going through 1 Corinthians 11 here, and we read, "For he who eats," verse 29, "for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." When we consider this, we always talk about, am I keeping the Passover in an unworthy manner? One way to keep Passover in an unworthy manner is to come before the Lord, as we've talked about all afternoon here, to come before the Lord and have something within yourself that you have not let go of. That is not discerning the Lord's body. You are bringing that into the Lord's body on a holy day and on Passover, especially on Passover. That is one way, in my humble opinion, for your consideration, to keep the Passover unworthily. So we must, as we prepare for Passover, figure out if we've got anything within us against anybody in the body of Christ and deal with it. And that was when I got through these description of these moods, that was what slammed me in the face. And we must do that. And I have taken the time. It's not easy. It's not easy. I've taken the time with a couple of folks this year to make sure we're square, to make sure that we're going into Passover, and I still have a bit of work to do in the next couple of weeks to make sure, for my sake, not anyone else's, for my sake, that I don't bring anything into the Lord's body on Passover that will affect you. Because if I bring it in, I'm affecting you, and I can't do that. Let's go back to Matthew 6. I just point your attention again to verse 12, verse 14, and 15. We've read it at least three times. We're not going to read it again, but I just point your attention to that. And remember, please, the specifics of how Christ worded this. He was very specific in how he worded it, and Matthew was very specific in how he recorded it in Greek, using the proper forms of the same verb, the proper moods, to get across exactly what Christ was saying, so there can be no disputing what he said. He said it, he then explained it, and Matthew is very specific in how this was recorded. When we make the request of forgiveness from God, it is predicated on our acknowledging the fact that we have nothing to forgive anyone else of. And if there's any doubt in our minds, then the fact is God simply won't forgive us yet. Yet. He simply won't forgive us yet. We are putting him in a position where he said, "I can't. I can't give you this forgiveness if you have this within you." This time of year, everyone looks for a fresh start. We're going to recommit at Passover. I've got this. Here's what I need to do this year. I've come through this year. I've made some progress. There's some habits I've kicked. There's some habits that I've made some progress on that I still need to work on. I slipped up earlier last year, and more than overcoming, I need to repent of that because I kind of slipped a little bit. So I need to repent of that, make sure that I'm clean. I got some issues with some brethren. I need to do this. Everyone's looking for a fresh start, as we recommit at Passover. A forgiving heart is God's way of providing people with a much-needed fresh start with each other and with Him. When we look in the mirror as we prepare for Passover, there's still so much work left to be done. Please, please, please understand the need to overcome an unforgiving heart. May you have a beautiful, wonderful Passover. I look forward to being back in a month's time or so, I believe, is on the schedule. Please have a beautiful Passover, beautiful Feast of Unleavened Bread, and let's be about our Father's business.